Well, good morning and welcome. In the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, I welcome you here to His people as we gather together to worship His name and to praise our King of Kings. So a couple of things I want to make sure that you know about in the life of this congregation. First off, this is our Sunday before Thanksgiving, and so traditionally we have gathered and done a Thanksgiving meal with all the restrictions and things like that going on right now. We're not going to try to do that today, but we are still doing our special evening service. So tonight at 6 o'clock, I hope that you'll be able to join us again, either in person or via the live streaming. And the service tonight will particularly focus on praise and testimony of God's work in and through our lives and giving Him thanks for all the things that He's done in this last year. And so I really do hope you'll join us for that together here this evening at 6 o'clock. Awesome. So grateful. Before Sunday school, we're praying for, we had a little technical glitch with our internet service, and so thank you so much for Stephanie and John and Michael, who did all the troubleshooting and figuring out those things. But you'll notice that right now, while we are streaming, you won't be able to use the church server for your Wi-Fi. So that's off the table for today as we get some of those things worked out. But thank you so much for Stephanie and John and Michael and all your hard work in getting that up and going for us to be able to broadcast via live stream. And again, if you're watching, we have a live stream on Facebook Live, but also on YouTube and also on Sermon Audio. So if one of those gives you trouble, you can always shift to the other, because sometimes one works while the other doesn't. And all of that is mysterious to me anyway. But we're so grateful for the people who have those skills and are able to put those things all together. So you'll find some other announcements in your order of worship, and again, that is also online under the live streaming tab. Let's take a few moments now and prepare our hearts to worship our great God and King. Thank you. Let's call one another to worship using these words from Psalm 95 and 96. Hear God's word. Let's stand together. I'll read this aloud. Just listen as I proclaim God's truth. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise His name, proclaim His salvation day after day. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. Praise be to the Lord. Let's remain standing as we sing hymn number 64, God the Lord, a King remaineth. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Scriptural call to repentance comes this morning from 1 John chapter 1, where God warns us, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It also provides the wonderful truth found only in Christ, saying, if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In humility and faith, let us confess our sin to God. That call to confession, to admit that we have sinned, that God alone is holy, is modeled for us in the prayer of Martin Luther that you have before you. Let's use it now as a way of confessing our sins before God. Please read with me. O Lord, merciful and mighty, we unworthy sinners come to you in humble repentance and confess how we have transgressed your holy law. We are guilty of sins of omission and commission, evil thoughts, improper words, and wrong deeds. Forgive our iniquity and shortcomings for the sake of the suffering and death of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let his obedience cover our disobedience. Let his righteousness atone for our unrighteousness. Great God and Helper, you alone can forgive. With all our hearts, we thank you for your boundless mercy. Grant us grace with which we might accept your gift of forgiveness with true faith and look upon the word of pardon as a message coming from you, assuring us and consoling our hearts before you. Let us treasure your forgiveness and freely extend it to others by the power of your resurrection. We pray in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We just prayed confessing improper words, evil thoughts, and wrong deeds. Take a few moments now to pray silently and confess the specifics of those things before our great God. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. Praise be to the Lord. Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 10. Hear now the holy, infallible word of God. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together now. Lord Jesus, we do praise you and thank you for your righteousness, for the way in which you have perfectly kept not just this part of the law or that part of the law, but the entirety, everything that you've commanded. And that you've kept the law not just for your own sake, but you have done so for our sake. That your earned righteousness, that your keeping of the law in all of its commands and with a perfectly pure heart, you have done to clothe us in your own righteousness. That you take from us our filthy rags, not only of our evil thoughts and wrong deeds and improper words, but even the good that we seek to do that's motivated by a divided heart. Lord, you rightly have described the best of our good works as filthy rags. And we praise you that you have taken those from us, Lord Christ, in your death on the cross. And that you have given to us in its place your holiness, perfect righteousness, absolute obedience. We praise you and thank you. Lord, we pray particularly now for those of this congregation, First Congregational Church of Woodstock, but also for all the saints throughout the globe who are struggling with isolation, who because of health concerns are isolated and not able to enjoy the fellowship for which you've created us with other human beings. Lord, we pray particularly going into this Thanksgiving weekend that there are many who look forward all year long to getting together with loved ones. Lord, we pray for the heartache and hardships that this is during this season, to instead of being reunited, for so many to be all the more isolated. Father, we pray that you would bring about an end to all of this disease and all of its consequences. Lord, we pray that you would enable your people to return to fellowshipping with one another and enjoying one another's company. Father, we pray that you would lead us, that you would give us wisdom to know how to do that in the meantime, that you would mobilize your people to do things that we can all do, whether it's just writing a card to someone who's housebound, or picking up the phone and calling, or FaceTiming, or just talking with others who are more isolated. But we also pray for the families struggling with what to do and how to do it with social distancing and all the various different challenges. Lord, give us wisdom. Help us to know. Protect us, guide us. We pray particularly for those in our midst and as part of our church family that are struggling just greatly with mental health and loneliness, with struggles that are greatly exacerbated by all of these things. Lord, we pray that you would help us, that you would strengthen us and guide us. Father, I pray particularly for all the counselors that are helping to connect people and providing mental health care. Lord, we pray that you would bless them and strengthen them, refresh them, and Lord, that all of us who are able to simply smile or greet folks, that you would use us, help us to encourage those that need encouragement. Father, we lift up all of these needs to you and pray for them in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing together, "How Sweet and Awesome Is the Place," hymn number 469. Let's stand together. This morning we're looking at Acts chapter 13, where we'll finish out this chapter. Acts chapter 13, I'm going to read for us verses 42 to 52. Acts chapter 13, verses 42 to 52. If you turn in your scriptures there to Acts chapter 13. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people repeatedly begged to have these things spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking to them and urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly all the city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God was spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and consider yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have appointed you as a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.'" End quote. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet in protest against them, and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day, for your grace to us, and specifically for this word that you, Holy Spirit, have given to the Apostle Luke, that you have enabled him to write down these things accurately and truly, that you have spoken through Paul and Barnabas, giving us an account of these things that we might understand them, and through it understand who you are and what you, Lord Christ, have done for us. We pray now, Holy Spirit, that just as you have worked in recording this word, that you would work in our receiving it. Soften our hearts, help us to receive your word as it truly is, the word of the Lord. Help us to submit to your lordship, Lord Christ, and to do these things that you command. For it's in your name that we pray them. Amen. If you'll turn in your notes, you'll find this outline for our time together looking at this passage. First, the older brother's jealousy blinds them to Christ. Second, that we find believing Gentiles rejoicing in the good news of Christ. And then third, it's the word of the Lord that reveals eternal life in Jesus. As we look together at this passage, one of the other passages that kept replaying itself in my mind is from Luke chapter 15. Turn with me there, if you would, to Luke chapter 15. We'll use this story that Jesus gave in response to a question as an illustration to open our time together, looking at better understanding this passage from Acts chapter 13. In Luke chapter 15, let me read verses 1 and 2, and then I'll skip down to the story that Jesus gives in verse 11. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," that is Jesus, "and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' And so he told the following parable, and he starts first talking about lost things, lost sheep and lost coins. But then in verse 11 he says, 'Now there was a man who had two sons. And the younger said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took off for a far country. Now, part of this story that would have made absolute sense to Jesus' listeners at that time can get lost in translation. That the son who's asking for his inheritance is asking of his father who is still living. So what we hear is the younger son saying, "Hey, Dad, bummer that you're still alive. I'm kind of hoping that you'll kick over so I can get what's coming to me." And like most families, particularly at that time, it's not like he had a bunch of cash laying around. But the entirety of the family's wealth would have been in their family farm, in the sheep that they took care of, in all of the things that are not liquid resources. And in that time, the firstborn son got twice the inheritance of any of the other sons. So the younger son asking for his inheritance is basically asking for a third of the family's wealth. Now, we can quite understandably realize that most fathers would say, "Hey, you little snot, take off." Right? But amazingly, the father sells the things that he has to scrape up the money that would be the son's inheritance and gives it to this ungrateful son, who then takes off. And as we continue on, it tells us that he goes to a far country, and that there he squanders his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Of course, Jesus loves irony. And so the son in this story is not just keeping animals, but unclean pigs. He doesn't have anything. He's squandered all of his inheritance. So then it picks up in verse 17, says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread that I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' He arose and came to his father, but he was still a long way off. And his father saw him and felt compassion and ran to him and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" And remember, he's got this whole rehearsed script that he's about to say to his father, but his father will have none of it. And he says to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine who was dead is alive again. He was lost and is now found." And they begin to celebrate. See, the father doesn't chronicle, "Well, son, I'll take you back, but things are going to have to change. You're going to have to do this and this and this and this." No, his son was dead to him. It's alive. It's with him. So it's not just understandable that the father would celebrate, but it's necessary. Remember, the question that started this whole story off was the Pharisees and scribes grumbling that Jesus would eat with sinners, that he would celebrate with the scum. But that scum had come to know the Messiah, and so Jesus must celebrate. But of course, the problem is not just with the prodigal younger son. Goes on to tell us in verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, 'What were these things that were going on?' And so he recounts to him, 'Your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf. He's received him back safe and sound.' But the older brother was angry and refused to go in. his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look at these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me even a young kid, a goat, that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." That story of the prodigal, of the father and his two sons, I believe is what is reverberating throughout this text that we're looking at in Acts chapter 13. You see, the older brothers, those at the synagogue, those who've done everything right, those who've obeyed, while the prodigal, right, the younger sibling has gone off and wasted their inheritance, have done all the things that they weren't supposed to do. And when the older brothers hear of this, jealousy blinds them to the wonder of Christ. We see the same kind of flip-flop, the immediate about-face in the crowds that heard and saw Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The excitement of all the wonder of the King, the Son of David, coming into Jerusalem turns on its head in Luke 19 as the people go from singing his praises, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," changes to "crucify, crucify him." Why? Why is there this about face? What is it that leads these people here in the synagogue who one Sabbath are delighting in what is being proclaimed, that the Messiah has come, who then within a week's time are conspiring against Paul and Barnabas, who are blaspheming God to lead people away from the Jewish Messiah? This passage tells us it was their zeal or jealousy that turned them. The passage here reads, "Almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling or blaspheming him." What is it that's going on? Paul later explains it this way in Romans chapter 10. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Who's he talking about? The older brothers, his Jewish brothers. "But I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." This word zeal is the same word that's used here in our passage for jealousy. One scholar talks about zeal really being the better word here than jealousy. But while it's zealous, it's the word that even sounds like our word for zeal, what it's talking about is not just a zeal for the Lord or a zeal for their Jewishness, but a zeal for self-righteousness. A green-headed monster of jealousy that says, "I want what I want, but not if they can have it too." We have two kittens that we love and adore, and if you get to know us and our kittens very well, they're cats now, but we still call them kittens. Pika, our little gray tabby, is the first stray that we brought in, and so she rules the roost. But she allowed for Milo, our little orange tabby, to come and enter into our family as well, but only with certain limitations. And one of the things that Pika will always point out is that it's her house, and if there are any treats to be given out, she's the first one who gets them. In fact, she should get the first treat and the last treat, and twice as many as Milo gets. And sometimes you'll see her working this out as Milo get something and she immediately says, "Hey, where's mine?" And that she's been known to run in front of him, to push him out of the way, to even turn and bite him if he forgets the rules. Now, it's amusing and cute and fun when it's a little cat that's doing that. Not nearly as endearing when we are the ones who say, "Yes, this Jesus for me is great, but not for my neighbor. At least not if it's going to require me to actually tell them or endure hardship or difficulty." You see, the Jewish crowd that was there at the synagogue, they were all excited when it was their Messiah who was coming to reward them for doing all that they had done. Because they kind of like the smell of bacon. They kind of like the things that others were doing on the Sabbath that they didn't get to do because they had to go to synagogue. They didn't like having to obey God with their sexuality or with their money or with any of the other interests that they had. But God is God, and so they would do those things that He required. But do you see how what they're really doing is not serving God, but rather serving themselves? "God, if I do this for you, then you're going to do that for me." And this wonder of the gospel that Paul and Barnabas come to proclaim, of a Christ, a Messiah, who had come to complete what we cannot do, was sweetness to them. Hey, I get to be with Yahweh and not have to sweat all of these specific laws? That sounds amazing. But then when nearly the whole city turns out and all of these Gentiles who've not stayed home instead of going out and partying, they've not sacrificed like they have. Hey, wait a minute. No. That's not what I'm signing up for. You see, the issue is not their Jewishness, but their self-righteousness. Their unbelief blinded them to the grace of God in Christ. They want a pat on the back. They want an attaboy for doing all of those things. But they sure as heck don't want others who've not had to do those same things to get the same attaboys and the same blessings. That's not fair. But you see, that's what's going on with the elder brother in Luke 15. The issue for him, the issue for the Pharisees, the issue for all those who are rule followers and have tried hard to keep all of the rules of God, it's still an issue for many of us in the church today. Zeal without knowledge festers into jealousy. Doing the things that God commands in order to get what we want is not biblical faithfulness. It's not Christian obedience. It's serving yourself. And where zeal without knowledge will always turn into bitterness, because have I done enough? Or wait a minute, I thought I did this, and I've done the calculations, I've done the math, and God ought to be doing this for me, always leads us to a place of denial of God and a refusal of Christ. But that same obedience with faith blossoms into joy. And we see that in the contrast here with the believing Gentiles. They rejoice in Christ. What the unbelieving Jews rejected, some of the Gentiles here receive with joy. Look again at the passage. The Jews see the crowds in verse 45. And they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. But then, notice what happens in verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this light to them, the Gentiles, that Christ had come, when they heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The line of demarcation seemed to shift from Jew to Gentile, now to believing Jews and Gentiles versus unbelieving Jews and Gentiles. And so for some, this stresses the discontinuity, the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between the Hebrew Scriptures and the Greek Scriptures of the New Testament. But everything about this passage, in fact, points to the continuity with Christ. That we find him referring back to the same sign that Jesus taught his disciples to use in these very circumstances. It tells us that when the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district, what did they do? It tells us in verse 51 that they shook off the dust from their feet against them. What? What is that? Well, it's exactly what Jesus taught them to do. In Luke 9, when Jesus first sends out the 12 disciples, he tells them to go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And that if they're received, to continue there and teach them about the things that Jesus had taught them. But if they rejected it, they were to leave and shake off the dust from their sandals as they went. And then Jesus reaffirms this in the very next chapter. Luke 10 says the same thing. Now when he's sending out the 70... to go and do what the 12 had been doing, to proclaim the kingdom of God, that he gives them the same instructions, that they are to go and proclaim the word of the Lord, the wonder of who Christ is and what he's accomplished, and that when encountering disbelief or rejection of that message, they're to shake the dust off their sandals and so leave to go to the next town and proclaim the kingdom there. But not only is this showing a continuity between Paul and Barnabas and the earlier disciples with Jesus' ministry, it's also connected with the people of God, as we see in Nehemiah chapter 5. That there, as Nehemiah is coming back, leading the people after the Babylonian captivity, and he's decrying the wrong way in which the people of God are treating one another. That those with means and wealth are charging their fellow countrymen exorbitant rates. He says, this is not the way that you're to do these things. And he uses this sign of shaking off the dust or the crumbs from his robes. Well, that had been picked up by the Israelites throughout their history as a way of showing a distancing, as a break of judgment, to say, if someone will not follow the word of the Lord, they're to be warned. And this warning is to shake off the dust or the crumbs. It's connected with the whole imagery of farming, of the difference between the chaff and the seed. That the chaff is to be scattered, it's to be shaken off, just like the dust from your sandals. That all throughout this passage, what we're seeing is Paul and Barnabas continuing just as Jesus had taught his disciples to go and proclaim the good news of the gospel. That's what the light for the Gentiles was to be. And that Jesus didn't just start that out of nowhere, but that he was picking up what the prophets had always been doing. That is to proclaim the good news to God's people, Israel. That God himself had made a covenant with them, and that he was blessing them not just so that they would be blessed, but also so that they would be a blessing to the nations. And so in the form of how it's written, in the message of what is proclaimed, in all of these things we see continuity between what Paul and Barnabas are here doing and what Jesus did and what the prophets did. And that's because God was giving faith to Abraham and his descendants always to be a part of a larger people that God was going to gather to himself that would include men and women and boys and girls from all the nations, all the tribes, all the tongues throughout all the earth. That Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel, not her dismissal. That the true people of God have always been those who are both circumcised of flesh and heart. The point is that King Jesus will save all his people, both Jew and Gentile, and that we all are testimonies of his grace, that we serve together as trophies of his mercy, and that he will find all upon whom he has set his love. With our kids, we have, before they were born, read them stories and sang to them, in part to communicate our love for them, but even more importantly, God's love for them. And we've talked to our kids about how much we love them, and using funny, goofy ways of saying, from the moon and back, however much you love me, I love you more. That our love knows no ends. And while as parents we very much want that to be true, we also know that, God help us, it's not. That we fail to love our children as much as even we would want to, never mind as much as God would have us to love them. And that love isn't just that squishy, wonderful, warm, fuzzy ways that we communicate love, but it also sometimes is the hard ways of discipline. But the point is that King Jesus loves us far more than any parent has ever loved any child. That Jesus' love isn't just from the moon and back, but he set the moon in the sky to show us every night, I love you. He has set the sun at the middle of our solar system and set the planets circling them to say, with every rotation, I'm demonstrating my love for you. That Jesus moves heaven and earth. He goes to the ends of the earth to bring back every prodigal child back into his family, where he doesn't just say, okay, you can bunk with the servants. But he clothes us with his robe. He puts on the family signet ring. He gives us sandals for our feet. He doesn't just kill the fatted calf, but he goes to the cross himself to die in our place. And then says, come and feast on me. There is nowhere we can run. There is nowhere we can hide from our Savior. He comes and gives the gift of faith, yes, to Jews, but also to Gentiles, drawing us into his beloved family. He scales mountains, sails seas, ranges far and wide to gather his people unto himself. So what makes the difference? If the difference isn't Jew and Gentile, how does this work? We see the third thing here in this passage, that it's the word of the Lord that reveals eternal life in Jesus. This passage emphasizes the word of the Lord. It's a term that's actually used three times just in this short span of 11 verses. And once he also uses the phrase word of God that's an equivalent. It is what Paul and Barnabas are proclaiming, the very word of God. Just as an aside, anytime you're reading through the scriptures and you find something that's repeated, that's a good thing to stop and say, okay, what is this that's being repeated? What's the import of this phrase or this word that it's being used again and again? And here, he's showing us how it is the word of the Lord that brings about the change. It's the word of the Lord that's able to penetrate unbelieving Jews and to give them faith. Again, this is not against Jews. Jesus himself was a Jew. And what we found all throughout the scriptures, particularly in the Gospels and Acts, is unbelieving Jews who come to faith in Messiah through the proclamation of the word of the Lord. What is it that this word of the Lord gives to people to make the difference? This passage talks about it as eternal life. Phrases used twice in this passage. In verse 46, it says that Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." That they would consider themselves unworthy of eternal life, not interested, not something that they wanted to pursue, not something that they would pursue at the cost of also welcoming Gentiles as brothers and sisters also. And then it's used again in verse 48. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." See, it's the phrase eternal life is used both of what the unbelieving Jews are rejecting and what the believing Gentiles are receiving and rejoicing in. What is this eternal life? We tend to think of eternal life as only, you know, life eternal, right? Never-ending life. And it is that, but it's so much more than that. This is something that's used throughout the scripture to talk about life with Yahweh. Life in his presence. It's not only eternal in terms of its duration, but it is eternal. It is the thing for which we are created. It is the ultimate consummation of all that we are meant to be and do, to be alive with God. And so the scripture here in verse 48 talks about those who are appointed to this eternal life, to not only receive it someday far off, but to receive eternal life now, to enter into eternal life that Jesus described to Nicodemus as being born again. To have this fullness of life as God has created for us in his presence. This is the life for all who are appointed unto it. This word that's used for appointed is also used as record keeping. Think of the way that the scripture talks about our names being recorded or appointed to the book of life. That if you wanted a fancy meal, you might go to the inn and have their Thanksgiving buffet and banquet. Well, I guess they're not doing buffets now, right? No, that's, you can't do that anymore. The feast, right, of Thanksgiving. And it can all be yours for only, you know, a mere, what, $200, something crazy, you know. No, you don't get appointed to this eternal life, to this feast with God himself through what you pay. The scripture talks about eat that which you didn't buy with money, bread that is given rather than purchased, with wine that is given to you, not something that you've earned on your own. The point is that it's God's doing. He's the one who gives us life. He's the one who appoints us to eternal life. He's the one who has secured it through his life and death and resurrection. The point of all of this, like with the prodigal son, is not to say, okay, I did bad, but now I've repented and made up for it. Now, the younger son doesn't have any of that because he knows better. He says, "Dad, I don't deserve anything. But if you'll allow me to be one of your hired hands, if you'll hire me." And the father says, "No, you're my son." And so that's why the older brother's blindness to that reality is so stark. It's why Jesus tells the story to the Pharisees, because they're looking down their noses on the tax gatherers and the prostitutes and those that they think haven't earned what they've earned. And Jesus says, you don't have a clue. In fact, you're as bad off as the prostitutes and the tax gatherers. You just don't see it. But by God's grace, they had been enabled to see it. How? Through the word of the Lord. God tells us that His word goes out and that it will not return void. It will return to Him. In some, it returns to Him having softened us, giving us faith and enabling us to trust in Christ. In others, it returns to Him having hardened those who wanted their own way to accomplish it on their own. It's all God's doing. You say, okay, well, but what do I do with that then? How do I know? Well, if you're hearing this now, that's God's doing. And as you hear the word of God, that Jesus came to do for us what we couldn't do, that He's kept the law that we couldn't keep, that He's died in our place for us, that He's received the wrath that we deserve, and that He's been raised from the dead now to lead us in everlasting eternal life. God's got you here, got you listening to these things. And so the thing for you to do is to bow down before Him and say, Lord, thank you. Because this word will do one of two things. Either it will soften you to praise Him, or it will harden you to bitterness. That's not fair. How could God do that? And so I beg of you, respond by faith. Say, I can't get faith. I don't know how to do that. Then ask the Lord. Humble yourself and ask Him to do what only He can do, to reveal to you His truth, and then submit to Him as your King. That's why Jesus leaves the story of the older brother there at the door opening to the party. He leaves him standing there because the question is, will you come in and rejoice? Or will you go away muttering how unfair your father is? Rejoice in the good news of Jesus. Delight in Him. Praise Him, for He alone is faithful. Do you recognize the bitterness of jealousy and how it will always lead to death? And how Christ alone is able to soften us, to give us faith and trust in Him. So what should we do? Well, knowing that eternal life is in the Word of God, we ought to get into His Word, to read it, to study it, to memorize it, to meditate upon it, and rejoice in it. This is what we're called to do because the King is revealed to us in the Word of the Lord. If you've never done that, today can be the day that you do. Again, not, well, I've come to this church, I've done lots of religious things, I'm a good Christian. None of that matters anything. But to trust in Christ. Paul and Barnabas were celebrated at first for bringing this joyous news of King Jesus to the synagogue. But the overwhelmingly positive reception by their Gentile neighbors provoked the unbelieving Jews to jealousy and to turn against the gospel. What they reject, many Gentiles receive with joy. Please don't miss the point that it's the God of Israel that has come to bring salvation to the very ends of the earth. Let us believe and rejoice. Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You for what You have done, what only You could do. Lord, we pray that if our eyes have been blinded, that You would remove the scales from our eyes. That if our ears have been deafened, that You would heal them and enable us to hear. And so, hearing and seeing, that we would repent and believe. That You would grant us the joy of Your salvation. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing in response hymn number 76, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. You may have noticed it's gotten a bit chilly, and so last week I was out by the bell, and very few came to say anything. You know, people found other ways to get to their cars. So, trying to maintain distance for COVID and all that stuff, I'm going to be by the door, but inside. So if you want to come and say hello or have a question, I want to be available for you for those questions. So I'll be there, and if you don't want to pass by, that's okay. You can go out the other door, okay? Receive now the benediction of the Lord. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Thanks be to God. Amen. Take a moment and be seated for a moment. Amen. Go in peace.